Awesome. Welcome to Camel Lines Church. My name is Tim, and I am the pastor of leadership development and discipleship. And we're glad you're here today. Happy Father's Day. And we are in a series called Unstoppable Church. But before we get into that, I just want to kind of highlight, reaffirm two things that are happening this summer. First, you saw them both on the announcements or the news. First is Day at the Lake at Eagle Bay. This is going to be a phenomenal event. It is filling up fast. So if you want to go every Saturday in July and August, the youth ministry and children's ministry have come together to provide a fun day full of different stuff to do, including a church service. So you will not want to miss that. Go online to do that. Also, you saw a little video with myself there. KAC Connects is an initiative that we want to do to help kind of grassroots encourage you to connect with your neighbors. I have been blown away at what God has been doing at my little basketball camp. We've had 8 to 10 kids come out every week, and it's been phenomenal. It's been a ton of fun as I'm connecting more with my neighbors than I ever have. So I want to encourage you to think big, dream, ask God to provide something for you, and then you can apply online for funds. Or if you're a life group, just come and ask for them because you already get them. So, or if you're not a life group leader, tell your life group leaders, hey, we got to do something and get your funds that way. So make sure you take advantage of those things and be the church, Unstoppable Church, this summer together. All right. Unstoppable Church. We're in the book of Ephesians, looking at what does it mean to be the church. And today, we're in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, verses 1 to 10. We are looking at the story of the church. What is the church built upon? What is it based on? Why do we exist? And the passage we get to look at today is one of the best explanations of the gospel story that we have. And so I get the fun, exciting part today to jump into that, to dive into that and talk about what this means. So as we read this text, I want to point out a couple things to you. The first is that this text outlines the nature of humanity and the character of God. So pay attention to those things. It also gives us a great explanation of the gospel, the good news. You may have heard that term. And it's the story that the church revolves around. It's the story that the church lives in. Everything we do is a derivative of this story. We will always come back to it. We will always celebrate it. We will always highlight it because it is the foundation on which we live our lives as Christians. This is the story, and this is an important message. So as we read this, you're also going to see some hard words. By hard words, I don't mean like PhD level. I mean like, ouch, that stings a little. There's some not easy words in this passage. They go against the cultural grain. As we read, I also want you to notice what the passage says, those hard words, what it says as a result to us and about God. All right, let's dig in. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is what it says. If you're willing and able, please stand with me, both if you're present and online, as we read God's word. This is what it says. As for you, pretty direct. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But, that's an important word. Take note of that word. But because of this, his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's word. We believe it. You can have a seat. So as you see, this passage really provides a portrait of death to life. What does it mean to live a life that is death? What does it mean to live a life that is futile, that does not bear fruit? But what does it also mean to live a life of abundance, of fruitfulness? What does it look like to live a good life? God's greatest glory and the church's greatest story is seeing dead people come to new life. God's greatest glory and the church's greatest story is watching you go from death to life. God's greatest glory and the church's greatest story is watching us go from death to life. This is the story of the gospel. This is what God wants to do in us. This is the story of the church. This is the story of our church, of Kamloops Alliance Church. As we have grown, we have witnessed countless people go from death to life, including me. So, what does this look like? How is the church built off of this? And what does this really mean to move from death to life? You see, the foundation of the church is based off of this message. And we are all dead and in need of saving. Jesus is the one, the only one, who is able to save you. So let's talk about death. Well, what kind of death is this talking about? I think we all get that at some day we will die. My family, I like to take my family on adventures out in the wilderness, and my wife lovingly comes along with us, and often I hear her say, "I'm gonna die." A few weeks ago, we were out and we were doing on some adventure, and we were trying to get onto this island, and there's these two logs that had fallen and gone across this water, and they were rickety, and I took my two oldest across, and then Melissa came with our youngest, our two-year-old. She's carrying her. She gets about three-quarters of the way across, and the logs start to shake, and she starts to wobble, and all of a sudden, the two-year-old exclaims, "I'm gonna die." So we all kind of get that, like, we're gonna die at some point. But this passage actually expands more on that. That actually we experience the ramifications of death now. Much like a person who has cancer experiences a deterioration in their body, even though they're not dead, they're experiencing it right now. We experience the ramifications of that now. And this passage unpacks four ways that comes about. In fact, it titles it kind of the ways of this world. The ways of this world that lead to death are this. One, sin and transgression. I'm gonna read the four and then I'm gonna kind of give you a little description of each. So first is sin and transgression. The second is disobedience. The third is gratifying the cravings of our flesh. And fourth is following the flesh's desires and thoughts. And as a result of these things, this passage says, and this is one of these really words that we really don't like, that's hard to swallow, is that we're deserving of wrath. So what does this all mean? See, God created the world to work in a certain way. And the devil, through deception and lies, influenced humanity to depart from God's created order. And so as a result, we have sin and transgression. Sin simply means to fail or miss the goal, and transgression is a breaking of trust. Well, whose trust did we break? If God created this world to be to operate in a certain way, then actually he empowered us in the Garden of Eden. It says that he gave us the responsibility to till the ground, to care for it, and to care for one another. And as a result of rebelling from how he has created it, we have broken his trust. And we have missed the goal that he set out for us. Therefore, we have sinned and transgressed. Secondly, This passage says that we have been disobedient. Our world describes freedom as a removal of restraint, that I get to kind of just pick and choose whatever I want to do. But scripture gives a different story. It describes freedom as the ability to choose to obey God or disobey him. Yes, you can do whatever you want to do, but it is not free from consequence and ramification. And so it says, as a result, we have been disobedient to what God wants for this world, what God wants for you, the goodness and the blessings and the love and the grace he wants to offer you. We have strayed from that. Thirdly, it says, we have followed or we have gratified the cravings of our flesh. And this simply means that we do what feels good in the moment. This is what like a lot of online advertisement is bent on, right? Distractify and giving you that dopamine hit every time you see something else. Oh, I'll go for that. Oh, I'll do that. And all of a sudden you're like, where did 3 hours go on YouTube? And it just grabs your attention to the next thing. We're just doing what feels good. This is actually not what God has for you. He has better things for you. And lastly, this verse says that following the flesh's desires and thoughts is actually not what God designed you to do. And this is simply means that you're letting your thoughts and desires guide you instead of the truth of God that he's given us through his scripture. And as a result of these things, this passage says, that we are deserving of wrath. Now, when I read this, I went, oh man, I'm going to have to talk about wrath. And, you know, everybody loves to talk about wrath. It's like just everybody's favorite conversation, right? Like this is not the easiest thing to jump into. And so I want you to know that I understand and I get that this is a challenging subject to tackle, that this is not easy. And so I'm with you in the fact that this is good. But I want to stand here today and I do want to wade into these difficult waters because I believe that understanding God's wrath is important to understanding God's love and his grace. In fact, I would say that God's wrath points us and leads us to more abundant life, leads us into God's love and into his grace. So I want to unpack what this means for a little bit. First, I think, we often understand and intuitively get that some people and actions are deserving of consequence, deserving of justice. In our world today, we are seeing lots of outcry over racism. Let me just say it, racism is wrong. It is not God's created order. God created all humanity, doesn't matter the color of your skin, equal. And so there has been injustices happening in the name of racism, in the name of one color of skin, believing that they are superior than another. And that's not okay. And we look at that and we cry out in anger because justice ought to be served. That is called wrath. That something wrong ought to be made right. Something wrong ought to be punished, disciplined, consequences, you name it. This is what wrath is. That actually, because of wrongdoing, because of sin and transgression and the list, actually we are deserving of wrath. The problem is not that we can look outside of ourselves and say, yes, I agree, some people and some things are deserving of wrath. The problem actually is to look inward and to look at myself and say, I'm deserving of wrath? Excuse me? Like I'm trying to do good things. I'm trying to do my best. I'm trying to operate at a good level. I'm trying to do good things. But the scripture very clearly says, you may be, but actually I think if you're honest with yourself, there's times when you're selfish. There's times when you do actually what's best for you and in your own self-interest and not for others. There's times when you've lashed out in your anger and hurt somebody. There's times when you've avoided doing the right or the good thing because you've tried to please somebody instead. So we don't want to look at the measuring stick. We want to be the measuring stick. We want to declare what is right and what is wrong, but if God created the world, then actually he is the measuring stick. Ford gives the operating manual for their truck, not you and I. God gives the operating manual. He says, this is how life is to be lived. This is what actually abundant life looks like. This is what good, this is what love and beauty and all these good things look like. And that is our measuring stick. Scripture tells us that nobody measures up, including Mother Teresa. And if she doesn't measure up, then I certainly don't measure up, and you don't measure up either. What I love about what Paul says here is that he's very direct. He says, you. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And he goes on pointing the finger at you. It's like, whoa, back up, buddy. But he doesn't stop there. He, in verse 3, he changes a little bit and he says this. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time. We were deserving of wrath. He's including himself in that picture. He's not trying to create a false dichotomy that like some are good people and some are bad. He's saying, no. There is nobody who escapes this distinction of being deserving of wrath of God. At KAC, we say it this way. We are not a museum of saints. We are a hospital for sinners. A few months ago, I was back home in Surrey with my family. It was just after the Super Bowl happened. And there's been a lot of conversation around what happened at the halftime show. And I have two sisters who are very wise and a mother who's very wise. And so I opened the conversation up with them because I wanted their wisdom and their thoughts on kind of how do we handle this in a wise way. And so we engaged in the conversation, my whole family, my sisters and my brother-in-law, and my mom and my dad and Melissa, my wife. We're having a conversation on it. We're engaging, having some good, sensitive, at times awkward conversation. And in the conversation, my dad and I began to butt heads a little bit. And the more we butt heads, the more frustrated and angry I got. And actually the conversation ended and I was, to be honest, pretty angry. I was pretty furious. Because I felt like my dad was describing me as the problem. And so a couple days later, I brought my dad down and I said to my dad, I said, Dad, I feel like I was trying to engage in that conversation to try to find a solution, to try to help better the world and encourage females. And like, how do we do that? And somehow in there, I felt like I got painted as the problem. How did that happen? And I just feel like that's wrong. My dad paused. Thought for a minute. And then as a father of two daughters, speaking to his son, who has two daughters, said to me, son, we are the problem. You see, the issue is that we cannot move forward in a place of trying to bolster ourselves in how good we are. The world will not get better by us standing and declaring that I'm a good person, please believe it. But actually the world will change when we come to a place of saying, I'm in need of help. So I got down on my knees and repented to my dad, and no, I didn't do that. I was angry. I kind of ignored the comment, to be honest. And I left. And I wrestled with that comment for a long time. And I just got like, I can't, here's why I wrestled with it. If I'm the problem, then the best way to deal with the problem is to get rid of it. And I'm pretty sure my dad doesn't want to get rid of me. So how can that be so? To me, that was a shame-filled message that I just wasn't sure that was helpful. And I actually know my dad loves to do a lot of research around shame and guilt. And so I just felt like it was not his thing. And anyways, my brain was going off and I just couldn't figure it out. And then I began to read this passage. And I realized I am the problem. that as a white male, I represent the problem in a lot of ways. Nobody else is exempt from the problem also, but I just want to own it too. And I began to read this and I began to realize, actually, the scripture paints this unbelievably beautiful message to us. That as we realize I am the problem, the way to get rid of the problem is to get rid of you. Listen, don't run on me yet, okay? Follow me on this. You see, what Jesus did on the cross for you and I was he jumped in our position and he said, you are guilty and you are shameful of the sin and the transgressions and the disobedience and the gratifying of the sin, all these different things. You are guilty of these things, but I am taking your place. And as a result, you are going to, if you trust in me, I will forgive those things. And then you will identify with my death, getting rid of your old self. Getting rid of the problem. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will experience a new life. The way to deal with racism, sexism, ageism, oppression, abuse, all of these things is to admit that you are in need of help. To admit that you experience death here and now. And then to say, Father, Jesus, come and deal with me justly. And then through Jesus, we actually identify with his death and the old is gone. And the old is gone. The old has been dealt with. The old has been paid for. The old has been ransomed. The blood of Christ now covers you. And now something new happens. And this is where this one word is so pivotal. But. You know what but does? It negates what comes before it. Yes, you are deserving of wrath. Yes, you have done things that aren't good. Yes, I have done things that are bad and disobedient to God. But something else is about to happen. You see, you don't like God's wrath. But see, the scales are about to tip in a different direction, and it hinges on this word. God's wrath is true, but the reality of deserving death is true. But you don't like what came before you. But we don't like to live in this negativity, in this wrath, in this death, in this deception, in this deceit, in this destruction. We don't like these things, but it's all about to change. Don't stop before you get to the but of the story. You see, God is both wrathful and desiring of justice, and he is also loving and gracious. But these things are not symmetrical. They are not equal in God. Sam Alberry says it this way. He says, but while both God's love and wrath are undeniable and necessary features of his dealings with us, they are not symmetrical. They do not spring from the same central part of God's being with equal force. Listen again to this passage, how Paul describes the love and grace and mercy of God for us. He uses very powerful words to describe it that he does not use for the wrath of God. Listen to this, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Christ Jesus. No imagery, no allegory, no metaphor, simile, or story can adequately illustrate the riches of God's grace for you and me. No preacher can overstate it, embellish it, or overdramatize the significance of it. God's grace is richer than Jeff Bezos, more vast than the Milky Way, stronger than a nuclear bomb, and more personal than the apple of your eye. There is no comparable richness to the grace of God. Why? Why is this true? Because he took you, you who was deserving of death, deserving of God's wrath. And he took your place in order to give you new life. Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for your sin, so that we might experience the incomparable richness of God's love and his grace. You know, what's interesting about this passage is that it kind of also gives us a distinction between our culture today. Our culture loves the self-made message. I put my mind to it and I figured it out. I worked hard and I achieved what I wanted to. But the Christian belief is not that we are self-made, but actually that we are God-made. Did you see it in the text? It says, because of his great love, God made us alive. God raised us up. It is by grace you have been saved. Then Paul gets really direct. This ain't from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Theologians and pastors over many years have used this phrase that actually comes out of this text to describe the gospel, describe how this happens. And simply this, that salvation, that going from death to life happens by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation happens by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I would encourage you to write that down, to memorize it, put it on a wall somewhere, and embed it deep in your heart. It will help guide you as you think through your thoughts of the day, as you try to make decisions in your family and in your life and in your job, as you get a difficult job review, feedback from somebody, hurtful comment. It is by grace you have been saved through Christ, in Christ alone. There's nothing you can do to earn that. There's nothing you can do to change that. What does this mean? By grace alone. We were deserving of wrath, but got salvation instead. Grace is unearned favor. When Jesus was talking with the Pharisees one day, they brought this adulterous woman out before him and said, this woman is deserving of being stoned, says the law of the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus says to them, he who is without sin can cast the first stone. One by one, they drop the stone. Now, what's interesting about this story and what's not lost on me is that Jesus' statement that he who is without sin actually reveals that there is someone in this story that is without sin, that could have, by all means, thrown and cast the first stone. But he did not. She was deserving of wrath, which, by the way, the Pharisees did not bring the male there. You want to talk about sexism, right? Like, hey, the adultery takes two people. Like, where's the guy? And yet God did not accuse her or punish her. He offered her grace instead. What does it mean to have this happen through faith alone? Faith is the portal by which God applies forgiveness to your life. This is our part. We simply, faith, really, you can interchange faith with trust. We simply put our trust in Christ. And sometimes the simple thing is the hard thing. We trust that God actually did the work for us. Timothy Keller says, if you want to become a Christian, all you need is nothing. He goes on, he says, but most people don't have that. Most of us come with our recommendation letters, our resume, our morality, and our money. We want to earn it. Look at my gold star. Look how good I am. God, I do a decent amount of good deeds. But that's not the measuring stick. It's just through faith, through trust. And then it's in Christ alone. Our freedom from death was purchased by Jesus and nothing else. Not Buddha, not Allah, not good works, not self-help, not Oprah Winfrey or Ellen DeGeneres or political leader of your choosing. Being saved from death is found in Christ alone. Then this passage goes on. It is by grace you have been saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then it says, for we are God's handiwork. Again, you're not self-made. You are God's handiwork. Psalm 139, you were intricately stitched together in your mother's womb. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Yes, God doesn't want us to sit and do nothing. It's just that we haven't earned his salvation by good works, which God actually prepared in advance for us to do. When God created the world, he created it good. But through human rebellion and sin, evil entered the world, and not even the womb has escaped its ramifications. As a result, we were born into sin. Today, one of the cultural mantras is that actually we were born innocent and good, and we're taught evil. This is not the story that Scripture speaks. That actually we are intricately connected with Adam and Eve and the original sin. And sin infects the womb. And so we were born into sin. The womb has not escaped its tampering. And as a result, right from birth, we have to deal with this. It's not right. It's not good, but it's a reality. And so Jesus provides a way to deal with this. We are his handiwork. We were not self-made man or woman. We were God-made. Melissa and I, before we moved to Kamloops, were in Ecuador for 2 months, helping plant a church with a guy named Jean David. He was Mr. Ecuador. He was a bodybuilder. He was 5'8" and ripped as all get out. And we would often get places in a taxi. And one day there was five of us and we were taking a taxi together and we jumped into this 5-person taxi. So with the driver, that was 6. So we were crammed in. Jean David, of course, took the front because he's too big for the back. And we're crammed in and we're driving in Ecuador. We're in Quito. Quito often gets these rainstorms. And when it gets these rainstorms, the humidity level spikes really high, really quickly. And so we're in this cab and all of a sudden it starts to pour rain and the humidity, you can just feel it, just rises instantly. And instinctively, the driver reaches over to a chamois sitting on his dash because the windshield had fogged up. And he grabs the chamois and begins to wipe down the windshield. And it just seems second nature to him. Nothing's wrong and I don't think anything of it. A little while passes and all of a sudden it fogs up and he does it again. And every time he wipes it down, it gets foggier faster. To the point where Jean David, sitting in the front, eventually grabs the chamois from him and is just consistently wiping down the windshield. And I pipe up from the back, I'm gonna die. Ecuadorians do not obey road rules. It is crazy driving down there. And so I'm panicked. And I begin to scour the dash because I'm fearful for my life. And I realize something's wrong. Something's amiss. I see a toggle that is flipped one way and it should be the other way. It's the toggle where the cab air comes from. And it's on the recirculating air, which takes all of the moisture that you're breathing out of your mouth, all of the humidity that's in the cab, and it just recirculates it. And so we're getting more moisture in from the outside and more moisture inside, and it's just recirculating and building and getting horrible. So I motioned to Jean David and with kind of some English in my broken Spanish, and he has broken English, and said, Jean David, flip the switch, quick before we die. He flips the switch, and then he wipes it down one more time, and all of a sudden it takes a little longer to get foggy. Then he wipes it down a second time, and it does not fog up again. Suddenly, the driver, who was like this, pinned, all of a sudden backed up and was like, what just happened? We all began to realize that we're probably not going to die. You see, the answer wasn't inside the cab. The answer came from outside the cab. We needed fresh air that wasn't as humid to come in to get that humid air out. The reality is that this is true of humanity, that we're trying to find a solution to our world problems inside ourselves. And Scripture comes and Scripture says, that's not the answer. You've tried for centuries and centuries and eons, and it hasn't worked. The only answer is Jesus himself. Political reform will not change the hearts of humankind. Jesus will. And so we must come and we must say, I'm the problem. Jesus, change me, heal me, forgive me for my sin. I'm in need of help. And then Jesus will change and transform and resurrect you into new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good. We love you and we're thankful for your goodness, for your rich mercy. Father, we will never fully understand how actually rich you are. Looked up Jeff Bezos's fortune. He's like over in the hundreds of millions or hundreds of billions of dollars. I can't even grasp that. I don't even understand it. The same is true for your grace and your mercy. I just can't even grasp how much you must love me and how much you must love everybody to have done what you did. Father, I pray that you would impress upon each one of us how much you love us, and that your wrath doesn't need to repel us from you, but actually to draw us to you because of your grace and your mercy. You will not condemn us, but draw us and bring us to new life. Pray this, that even today, that someone who is listening or watching or coming to a live service would say, I need your help. Father, I pray that you would give them the courage to click the I want to pray with someone button, or to come and talk with a pastor or a friend. And that as a result, people today will come and know you. Father, you have created the church as the vehicle by which we propel this story forward. Make our church unstoppable for your glory and for your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.